firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
No one, not the greatest of preachers or the godliest of saints, is satisfied with their prayer life. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said, most of our troubles and our problems can be traced back to the poverty of our prayer life. Welcome to Through the Bible Sunday Sermon. If your heart is inclined to deepen your conversations with God, then you'll be stirred and motivated by today's message. If you can, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. Dr. McGee will point us to the old patriarch Abraham as an example of how to pray. And he also motivates us to pray more in and for our churches. He titled his sermon, Abraham Will Lead Us in Prayer. Dr. McGee first gave this sermon over 50 years ago, but the wisdom is current and fresh. Now let's pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray as we look to your word and the life of Abraham. Encourage us in our weaknesses and then stir us with a new desire to talk with you throughout our days. We approach you boldly only in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Many prayers of God's saints are recorded on the pages of Scripture. They are there for our instruction and for our help. They have been recorded by the Spirit of God for our encouragement and for our example today. Paul, in the 15th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse, wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so the prayers are put there in the Word of God to encourage you and encourage me in this matter of prayer. Now, according to my humble judgment, the great need of the hour for the visible church is prayer. Prayer is the vital breath of the church, and right now, the present-day church is gasping for breath. It was Neesima who years ago said, "The church goes forward on its knees." And maybe one of the reasons the church is not going forward, it's not in a position to go forward. We're not on our knees. All across America today, there is a revival in building as far as the church is concerned. New church plants are being constructed. They're attractive. They have the latest architecture. They're commodious. They're comfortable places, and they're filled on Sunday mornings. Some places they're filled twice on Sunday morning, though the auditorium of the average church being built today is very small. But they're filled Sunday morning, but they're not filled Sunday night, and they're not filled any time during the week. They are deserted, and they are empty for the rest of the week. But this same church has a very large youth center, well equipped for social and athletic events. It has a modern and well equipped kitchen, spacious banquet halls. And off somewhere in a corner, there's a small dinky room with folding chairs and generally in disarray, and that's where they meet for prayer, if they have prayer at all. The great weakness, friends, of the modern church, the present-day church, is a lack of prayer. It was Andrew Murray, a great man of prayer, who said prayer is an index of the spiritual life. And Dr. R.A. Torrey, the first pastor of this church, and a man who had a great deal to say about prayer. You can't read anything that Dr. Torrey wrote without you finding mentioning again and again the importance of prayer and how essential it is. And this is one of the things that he said. Here is the secret of becoming much like God, remaining long alone with God. And my friend, it's a great need in this present hour. We are today seeking for many panaceas to work out the problems of the world and work out our own personal and private problems today. And many are consulting the psychiatrist, and they consult the doctor, and they consult the minister, and they consult everyone else. But they do not seem to feel that the great need in their own personal life is prayer. Oh, there are many suggestions made today. Many panaceas are offered today. Philosophy says today, think your way out. The liquor interests say, drink your way out. And industry says, work your way out. And politics says, legislate your way out. And militarism says, fight your way out. And labor says, strike your way out. And capitalism says, buy your way out. And education says, learn your way out. But the Bible says, pray your way out. And my friend, today prayer is the great need of the hour in the church. It's the great neglected resource that we have today. It's the power that we're not using at the present moment. Now, in view of the fact that we are attempting to strengthen the fabric of faith and prayer, we want to consider some of the great prayers of the Scripture. And since this is the beginning of the series, I feel it would be appropriate this morning to give a few general remarks on the subject of these prayers that we're going to consider. There are some things that are characteristic in all of these prayers. There are certain things that all of the prayers we shall look at have in common. I wonder if I might mention several of them. The first one is this. All of the prayers recorded in the Word of God are brief. There's not a long prayer recorded in the Word of God. I wonder if that impresses you today. Over in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 7th verse, our Lord said this, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." And I'm afraid that a great many Christians today have adopted this heathen practice, that somehow or another, if we are long in our praying, that means God will listen to us. I remember several years ago when I was pastor out in Pasadena on a radio program that we had there that still continues, and they still follow the practice we began of asking a question on the program and asking the congregation or the listeners to send in the answer. We now have a program every Monday night on this station you're listening to now, KGER. And on that program, we answer questions. And I must confess to you, I like it better when you ask the questions rather than answer the questions. Lots easier to ask them. But we ask questions on the other program. And one of the questions that we asked was this. What is the shortest prayer in the Bible? You know, I thought that would just be picked up immediately. And the first week, we did not get a correct answer to that at all. And so the next Sunday, I put the question out again. I said, in view of the fact we did not get a correct answer, I feel that I should ask the question again. And so we asked, what is the shortest question in the Bible? And one man sent in that prayer. And that prayer, of course, is the prayer of Simon Peter. When he was sinking in the water, going down, he said, "Lord, save me." And so many people wrote in and said, "Well, that's so short, we didn't even think that could be a prayer." Well, my friend, that was a prayer that really got an answer and got one in a hurry. And as Dr. Bieber used to say, if Simon Peter had prayed that prayer like some of us preachers pray, by starting out, by saying, Thou who art the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent one, he'd have been 20 feet underwater before he would have got to his request. But you see, Simon Peter didn't beat around the bush. His is a brief prayer. It's, Lord, save me. Now, may I say this morning, and I want to say it kindly. I want to say it for the sake of the prayer meetings that are being conducted by the Church of the Open Door, because we want them to succeed. Many public prayer meetings have been wrecked because some person took charge and tried to pray his way through the entire period and not give a chance to anyone else to pray. And may I say, if you're inclined to be that type of a person, I'd recommend you not attend the prayer meeting, but you stay home and pray in private. It's all right to pray a long time in private, but don't, my friend, take up long time praying in public. You just don't have prayers like that in the Word of God. The very prayer that the Lord taught His disciples to pray is a brief prayer, my beloved, and real prayer. It's prayer that lays hold of God, and it's not noted for its length, but it's characterized by the fact it lays hold of God, my beloved. And we need that kind of a prayer meeting today. Suppose you have a 30-minute prayer meeting, and suppose in that prayer meeting that you have 15 people, and you take up 5 minutes. May I say, you've been very rude. You've taken up two or three other people's time that they should have had an opportunity to have led in prayer. May I say that we need to take those things in consideration and realize that the effectiveness of our prayer is not characterized in public by the length that we give to it. We do not have to tell God in public a lot of things that people seem to think they ought to tell Him. We do not need to repeat the shorter catechism. You do not need to give the Lord an abridged edition on theology. And you actually, I don't think you need to tell Him you're fundamental in the faith. He knows whether you are or not. And that'll come out. Those are things you do not need to say. It is said of Dwight L. Moody that one time in a public prayer meeting that one brother began to wax eloquent, and Dwight L. Moody interrupted him and said, Brother, open your eyes. You're preaching. And my beloved, a great deal of praying today is that sort of thing. Why, if this morning I had an audience with President Eisenhower, I'll be honest with you, I'd sit at home and I'd write out what I wanted to ask him. Fact of the matter is, I'd write it and rewrite it. And when I went into his presence, I'd know exactly what I was going to say, and I'd say it and get out of there. And I know if I didn't get out, there'd be somebody there to show me out. And my friend, I feel we ought to lay hold of God in public prayer like that. Send Him a telegram. Let Him know you mean business by the brevity of your prayer and not by the length of your prayer. The prayers in Scripture are brief. The second thing that characterizes the prayers of Scripture, they're all direct. I've examined them very carefully. All the prayers in Scripture are brief and direct. There's no such thing as excess verbiage. There's no such thing as beating around the bush. They stick to the subject. They never wander. They hold to the track. They say the thing that they want to say. And then the third thing that characterizes all these prayers recorded in Scripture, they are personal and powerful. Men opened their hearts to God, and their prayer was vital and vigorous and virile. And their prayers got an answer from God. There's not one unanswered prayer recorded on the pages of Scripture. And this little item that I carry it now in my Bible, every now and then I read it. I read it here some time ago, and since I felt it is worthwhile to read it once, I think it's worthwhile to read it again, because some of you might not have heard it. And even if those of you who heard it, you need to hear this. This is by Fenelon. Will you listen to it? Tell God all that's in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there'll be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there's nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. What a wonderful statement that is on prayer, my beloved, and that's the thing that characterizes the prayers of Scripture. Now, someone may ask this morning, why begin with Abraham? Didn't men pray before Abraham's day? Yes, they did, but the interesting thing is to note when they did begin to pray. In the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 26th verse, it was after the death of Abel. It was after the birth of Seth. In fact, it was after Seth became a grown man. And we read, "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And you do not have a recorded prayer until you get to Abraham, my beloved. As far as I can tell, Noah never went to God and prayed to God that he'd hold back the flood. You don't find that prayer in Scripture. You might think Abraham would have prayed that kind of prayer, but he didn't. He went out and preached that it was coming. He went out and preached because he knew that that would be the only way to hold back the waters of the flood would be for that generation to turn to God. And the Tower of Babel was not a prayer meeting. Abraham's prayer is the first prayer of any length that's recorded, and it's a prayer of intercession. He's praying for the wicked, if you please, and he's praying for nothing for himself. And this morning I want you to consider this prayer. Will you listen to him as he went to God to begin? Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham's prayer, and it's well for us to note this morning as we begin this series on prayer, the first prayer recorded in Scripture is not a prayer of adoration or praise. It's not even a prayer here of request, a petition to God, but this prayer opens with a question mark. This man Abraham, if you please, opens his prayer with a dark question. He's a doubting Thomas. He went to God here as a skeptic. Listen to him. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's his prayer. He puts God on the witness stand. He places God in the isolation booth and asks him the $64,000 question. And the interesting thing is God has the answer to the question, my beloved. But Abraham asks the question. Contrary to popular opinion and the modern approach today, and you hear so much along this line today, if you're going to pray and you expect God to answer, you must have faith. And all you have to do is just believe it, and that means you'll get it, brother. May I say to you,
What about Abraham? Abraham did not go to God with that kind of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Abraham believed in God with all his heart and soul. And he believed God heard and answered prayer. But Abraham had a question, and he took that question to God in prayer. And believe me, he's a doubting Thomas. I hear today that all you have to have is just believe. And faith is an open sesame. You just open the door to anything. My friend, don't you know this morning that there's no power in faith itself? That faith can be misplaced and put in the wrong place and in the wrong person. I knew a man years ago in Texas that they started drilling a wildcat well on his ranch. He believed that there was oil there with all his heart. He took his life savings and poured it into that well, and I never have seen any man believe as that man believed. But that's a dry well today. Faith did not make it an oil well. And I have known women to put faith in a man that's betrayed them. May I say to you, friends, just to believe is not enough. It's where your faith is placed, and it's who you believe. That becomes all important. And this seems shocking. It's shocking because Abraham is presented to us on the page of Scripture as a man of faith. And he's known as that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's true. But Abraham had some doubts about some matters. And he had doubt about this particular matter of God destroying Sodom. And he went to God with it in prayer. Do you have doubts this morning? My friend, if you have doubts today, it's no sin to have doubts. Do not hide them in the closet of your subconscious mind. Do not sweep them under the rug and somehow or another hope that they'll not come out, because they're coming out. If you have any doubts, take them to God. Be coherent when you go to him. Be honest with him. We sometimes sing the song, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. And that's true, but do we practice it? Do we take our troubles there? Do we take our questions there? And I believe that you can be articulate when you go to him. Bring your doubts into the sunshine of his presence. Turn up the rocks of doubt and expose the slimy, slithering snakes of your unbelief. And let God know about it. Tell him about it. And if any man is honest in his doubts and will go to God, he'll beat his music out and he'll come to a firm faith, the like of which he never had before. I say that out of a little experience. I went to a liberal college, and I promised God and I went there that if I ever lost faith in this book and I ever lost faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd get out of the ministry, and I still tell him that. And I went to him yonder in that college where my feet were being taken out from and under me, and believe me, they were being taken out. I never heard before that there was any question about the dating and the authorship of the books of the New Testament, and I found out that the liberal has some very serious questions to raise. May I say to you, friends, I found this out, and you can take those to God. And I went to him, and I said, Lord, look here, and I can't answer them. And unless these questions are going to be answered, I'll get out of the ministry. May I say to you, I believe if you'll be honest with him like that, he'll meet you. And God put in my hands, I never shall forget, Deismans, Light from the Ancient East, which itself is not a fundamental book. But it answered my question. It answered the questions about the authorship and dating many of the books of the New Testament. And may I say to you this morning, I came to a firmer faith than I'd ever have under any other circumstances. I believe today if you've got a doubt and you'll be honest with God, He'll see that you beat your music out and you'll come to a firmer faith than you ever had before. Abraham had a question. Now his question was simply this. God would not be right in destroying a city, no matter how wicked that city was, if there were 50 people and down even to 10 people in that city who were righteous. And may I say to you, Abraham's ethics are much higher than our post-tribulation friends today. They think God's going to send a judgment upon this earth, the judgment of the great tribulation, before He takes the church out of this world. My friend, as long as the church is here, having been made righteous in Christ, God could not nor would He send a judgment, because instead of 50 being in the world today, there may be 50 million believers here. And God will never let judgment fall as long as there are that many in the world. And Sodom, you see, Abraham didn't know anything about Sodom. As far as we know, he never visited there. Abraham, when he came back out of the land of Egypt, went to the hill country and never visited his nephew Lot down there at all. All he knew was that God came one day to visit him, and God told him that He was going to destroy the city of Sodom and of Gomorrah. And I tell you, my beloved, I say it to you this morning reverently, but I want to say it to you. It's a good thing God answered that question for Abraham. And I say that reverently this morning. If God had not answered that question for Abraham, this morning we might as well be bowing down before a totem pole here as worshiping a living God in spirit and in truth. Because you see, the answer to this question is very important for Abraham and those coming after him. Fact of the matter is, that's what God said. Will you listen to this now? Back in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" You see, God was ready to leave, to go on to Sodom. And it seems as if it were an afterthought. He said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I've really come down to do? I'm going to destroy Sodom. Shouldn't I let Abraham know it?" And then listen to him. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And I say this morning, it's a good thing God told Abraham, because you see, Abraham here thought there must be 50 righteous people in Sodom, and he could not understand a righteous God destroying a city with that many people in it. And he'd be telling his children that, and they in turn would tell their children, and you'd have a wrong impression of God. Because you see, after the flood, men built the Tower of Babel, and then they were sent out from the Tower of Babel, and you find them getting some peculiar ideas about God. First off, at the Tower of Babel, they worshiped the sun. You see, that's what the ziggurat was that they built. All in that Tigris-Euphrates Valley are the ziggurats, with on top an altar to worship the sun. You know why they were worshiping the sun? They said, "The God we've been hearing about, He sent the clouds and the storm and drowned all of our fathers. We don't like Him. So we worship the sun." Now, sun will never send rain. And then they went out from the Tower of Babel, and this is the idea they got of God. Have you ever noticed some of the images that they've made? They're hideous. They thought He was that kind of a God. And they made Him frightful. And they made Him horrible. And they made Him fearful. Why? Because you see, they didn't know Him. They didn't know God. And Abraham would have got that idea of God, and it had been too bad. You see, men, when they started out after the flood, they said, "God's awful, and we can't understand why He'd destroy so many lovely and fine cultured people. We can't understand why He'd do that sort of a thing." And my beloved, I say to you this morning, you're either going to have to come to that kind
of an interpretation. Either God is wonderful or men are wonderful. Either God is terrible or men are terrible. And the heathen today says God is terrible and man is wonderful. And the Word of God says God is wonderful, even His name is wonderful, and men are sinners. You've got to come to that kind of a conclusion one way or the other. It's a good thing God told Abraham what He was getting ready to do. Because Abraham would have got a wrong impression. Abraham would have been saying in that area, you know, the God that I serve, I've been greatly disappointed. He destroyed the city of Sodom. And you know, there must have been 50 righteous people in that city. And what do you think of a God that would destroy 50 righteous people? God says, shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm going to do? And God says, no. I'm going to tell him. Because you see, he's going to tell his children. And he's to become a blessing to all nations. And at the Church of the Open Door in August, in 1957, they're going to be talking about Abraham. And we want them to know the truth concerning Abraham and God. I think I better tell him. And so God told him. And will you notice what happened here? For it's a tremendous thing. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And then God said to Abraham, I'm going down and destroy Sodom. These two representatives of God were the ones who conveyed the message. And when they left, Abraham actually was stunned. It says that Abraham was... He was just left there stunned. And after this man regained his consciousness, he got his senses back, as it were. He went in and he stood and looked up to heaven and he said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I never knew you'd destroy righteous people. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? There are a lot of people today that think God would do that, my beloved. They don't know how wonderful He really is. And apparently Abraham didn't know. Now the question arises, how many will Abraham pick? He could have taken 500, you know. And I have a notion that he turned that number over in his mind. How many ought to be in Sodom before the judgment should be held back? And he hit upon the number of 50. I think personally that's a good number. Will you listen? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now that's his question. And that's very direct, is it not? That's doing business with God with figures. Lord, if there are 50 people that are righteous in the city of Sodom, will you destroy that city? That's what I'd like to know. And God said to him, I'll not destroy it for 50. Will you listen? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. And that's a principle that you can put down. You see, God could not, nor would He, send the great tribulation into the world as a judgment as long as the church is here. Why? He'd break His word and violate one of His principles is that when a one has come to Christ, he's passed from judgment to life and he's been made righteous in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is his, and God sees him complete in Christ, and God cannot judge that one. Judgment fell upon the Savior and He paid the price. Therefore, judgment could not fall. That's the principle that's involved here, and it's a very serious principle. Would you destroy that city if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Well, may I say to you, God said, well, you know, I really wouldn't. And this takes the wind out of the sails of Abraham. Believe me, he now has to change it. Will you listen to him? Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I'll not destroy the city. Abraham now gets a little bolder. He came down 5, you see,
Watch him. He's going to move farther down. He spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I'll not do it for 40's sake. And then he said, there may be 30 there. And God says, I'll not do it for 30's sake. This man is continuing instant in prayer. We have that expression in Romans 12:12. And today, I wonder if we are instant in prayer. How many people say, oh, I asked God and he never answered my prayer. Abraham stayed with God till he got an answer. Abraham went to God and he said, if there's 50 in that city, will you destroy it? God says, I will not. And Abraham says, well, wait a minute. Maybe the figure was too high. Maybe I better come down. And he came down to 45. Then he came down to 40. Then he came down to 30. Then he came down to 20. Then he came down to 10. Continuing instant in prayer. And the figure of speech that Paul used there in Romans is a picture of hunting dogs, that when they get on the scent of the animal, they never let up until they get the animal. Continuing instant in prayer. Now he gets bolder and he comes all the way down to 10. And the question is this, why didn't Abraham go from 10 to 5? Why did he stop with 10? May I say to you, he was afraid that Lot, who was in that city, was not saved. And that was his nephew. And he was afraid to say to God, Lord, if there's only one man in that city, wouldn't you save the city for the one man? And if Abraham had gone that far, God would have told him, Abraham, there is one man in that city who's righteous, and I'm going to get him out of the city. Because I will never destroy a man made righteous along with the wicked. God says, I just don't do that sort of thing. And candidly, I feel like Abraham did. I'd have been afraid to have asked because knowing Lot's life in the city of Sodom, you believe me, you can't imagine for one moment that he was a saved man. And yet, if you turn over to 2 Peter, and this is the only way I know that he was a saved man. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 6th verse, will you listen to this? And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot went down to Sodom. And I'll be honest with you, I get the impression in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis that he was doing pretty good. But he never was happy. Do you know why? He was God's man. And God's man could never be happy in a place like that. He was one who had trusted him, and he'd been made righteous, and he was acceptable to God. And the only way I know it is to go to the New Testament and find that Peter says he was a righteous man, and he vexed his righteous soul in that city, and he never was happy there. And God got him out of the city because God told him, I can't destroy this city till you get out. What a wonderful thing. To know that you're hidden under Christ, my beloved, and when you've trusted Him as Savior, that you pass from death to life and shall not, never come into judgment. What a glorious, wonderful thing that is. And then I close with the last verse. The Lord went His way as soon as He had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And I love that. It says, the Lord left off communing with Abraham. You know, God enjoyed this interview with Abraham. God got great satisfaction out of his man coming to him and pleading for others. Oh, how God rejoiced in that. He loved to hear Abraham say, Lord, for 50, would you destroy the city for 50? And God delighted in saying, no, Abraham, I wouldn't destroy it for 50. Oh, peradventure, maybe I'm just dust and ashes. I ought not to say anything. Well, what about 10? What about 10?
And God delighted in being able to say, Abraham, for 10 I'd not destroy it. God wants to save. He rejoices over one sinner that comes to him. And he's put it like this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he even anticipates. He says, before they call, I shall answer them. How many of you were saved that way? You didn't even call, and God answered. Before they call, I'll answer. I remember when George Pemberton, a fundamental Baptist preacher, came to Cleburne, Texas to preach. He took a little church on the wrong side of the railroad tracks. That doesn't mean color, but it means social position as far as the South is concerned. He had very poor people and ignorant people. And I remember the first time I heard George preach. I didn't like it at all. He had a harsh, rasping voice. And then I met him. And then I came to know him. George Pemberton was the son of probably the most prominent banker and most wonderful Christian layman there was in the state of Texas. He started drinking when he was 14 years of age. He was an alcoholic when he was 16. And that rasping voice was the voice of a whiskey bass. That's what he was. That gravelly voice that's caused by alcohol. And he got so bad that his dad bought him a ranch in West Texas, put him on it, hoping it to get him away from liquor. He said, every morning before breakfast, I drank a half a pint of raw alcohol. That's the only way I could begin the day. And he said, one morning after I'd had my drink, it burned its way down, and I felt that my time had come. I couldn't get my breath. I knew I was having a heart attack. And I went down on my face on the floor there in that ranch house before God. And I said, if you'll save my life and save my soul, I'll serve you. George says, I knew right then God had heard my prayer. I knew I wouldn't die. And he raised me up. And he said, I've been trying to serve him ever since. I could have had, he said, a wonderful college education. I could have had the best training any man ever had. But he says, I didn't even get through high school. And I'm an ignorant fella. But he says, I put all my talent on the altar for him because he heard my prayer. My friend this morning, he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, even before they call, I'll answer them. Oh, this morning, have you come in here not sure about your salvation, not sure he's heard and answered your prayer? My friend, today you could leave here knowing him as Savior and know you pass from death to life. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?
Did you hear that? The Lord hears you when you call out to Him. No matter where your heart is today, God hears you when you call. Take that burden that you're carrying and lift it to Him. Or if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that needs to be your first cry. Dr. McGee loved to teach on this important topic of prayer. Several of his sermons have been gathered together in a book called J. Vernon McGee on Prayer. I especially appreciate Dr. McGee's perspective on how to make your prayer life one that's filled with the Spirit. You'll find Dr. McGee's book on prayer in our online bookstore at ttb.org. Or as always, you can call to order at 1-800-65-BIBLE. That's 1-800-652-4253. Join us this week on the daily program of Through the Bible, available on this station and always online at ttb.org. Until the same time next week, I'm Steve Schwetz, for all of us at Through the Bible, praying for you to know and walk with God in the joy of His fellowship.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.